Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter number 6. 2 Kings chapter number 6. We're kind of in between series right now. I like to kind of keep on a program of being in a specific book, a specific passage, or a specific topic. But right now it's giving me an opportunity, since we had just a few weeks between when we ended Romans and when we're going to be starting kind of a Christmas theme, that I get to just kind of preach one-off messages, and I don't do that very often. And so that's what we're doing today. But anyway, last week we were encouraged to pursue personal revival from the story of Nehemiah. And from that revival, we saw that we need, first of all, to see the need. Then we need to get to work. We need to keep going. And we need to not return. And that's as much review as I'm going to do. Today, we're going to be looking at an event in the book of 2 Kings from the days of Elisha. Before we read our text, I want to lay out a bit of context. I want to kind of set the stage here. Our text is found in the middle of the time of the divided kingdom. This is about 150 years before the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be carried off by Assyria. And we know that Israel was God's chosen people. We know that they were the ones through which the Messiah was meant to come. They were descended from Abraham. They were multiplied in Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness. They conquered the promised land, and they constantly ping-pong back and forth between faith and rebellion. If you look at the story of the Israeli people in the Old Testament, you find that they do well for a season, and then they blow it entirely. Okay. And then they go through discomfort. They go through chastisement. God brings them back to himself. Through these circumstances, they run well for a short amount of time and then rinse and repeat over and over and over again. And so anyway, they demanded a king, and the fourth one caused the nation to split, and the north and the south, Israel and Judah. Okay, Israel had no good kings, and less than half of Judah's were even remotely good. Through it all, God continued to deal with his people, allowing them to face difficulties to bring them back to himself. And he sent prophets to turn them from sin and turn them back to God. And he even provided miraculous salvation for them from time to time. And one of those events is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And so, if you will, let's look at 2 Kings chapter number 6. And we're going to read a fairly lengthy passage of scripture. Hopefully that's okay with you guys. If not, I'm going to do it anyway. Okay? So 2 Kings chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse number 24. It says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? And the king said to her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so, and more to me, or more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, See how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto them. And he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then, O Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And there were four leprous men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, Why set we here until we die? If we say, We will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we set still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And they arose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when those lepers came into the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. Stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings on us. We thank you so much for this time that we have together in your house, Lord, and for all those that have gathered out. We pray, Lord, ask you, Lord, that you would meet with us here, Lord. It doesn't matter who all comes, Lord, if you're not present. Lord, we desire your presence here. Lord, I ask you, Lord, just that you would do the needed work in the hearts and the lives of each person. Pray, Lord, you draw those who are far away near to you. Lord, anyone who is lost and undone without you, that today would be the day they would get that settled and they would trust in you for salvation. And Lord, I just pray that you would do exactly what's needed. I pray that you would help me today and guide me as I preach your word. I just pray that you give me clarity of mind. Help me, Lord, to remember the things that we've studied, Lord, and help me, Lord, to communicate it effectively, Lord. Lord, I ask you to be with the children in the back and those that are caring for them. And Lord, as I said a moment ago, be with those who are traveling and different things that's going on. We pray once again for Mary's family, for Chris and Ladora and their health, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. Help us now, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be wondering about this passage. It's quite an odd story, isn't it? Really, I think it has about everything. There's a city under siege by the enemy. There's a corrupt king. There's cannibalism and starvation. That gets a little weird, doesn't it? There is a prophet who is not the hero and lepers who are the hero. That's not how we would write the story, is it? And then there is a victory that the winners don't see and don't participate in and really have trouble with believing that it actually happened.
Right.
It's an odd story. Mm-hmm. And I love reading through the different stories of the Bible, but the truth of the matter is they're more than just stories. They are actual historical events. They're accounts that actually happen. And as we look at these stories, at face value, they may be wild and even entertaining, but I believe that it's quite informative for us. Yeah. It tells us a lot about God's dealing with mankind, and it also tells about our place in God's story. And so we're going to look at a few things that we can take away from this story today and apply it to our lives. And if that seems weird, hopefully it'll make more sense here in just a minute.
Yeah.
Okay? So the first thing that I see in this story, we'll just jump right in. First thing I see is a desperate problem. Okay? You may not have caught all of the story as I was reading through it and picked up on what all was going on. But Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And don't be confused because we're talking about Samaria. In the New Testament, we find that Samaria isn't inhabited by a different group of people. But we have to keep in mind that's several hundred years later. That's after conquering and captivity and resettling. Okay? So don't get confused by the idea of the Samaritans. So Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. At this time, God's people were not acting like God's people. As a matter of fact, they had a series of bad kings. They had idol worship. They had compromise with neighboring nations, and it found them far, far from God. God had sent several prophets to them, and something interesting about looking at the prophets of the Old Testament, whenever the priesthood, when the religious leaders stopped being effective, that was often when God would send a prophet.
Yeah.
Whenever the religious leaders quit doing what they were supposed to do, God had to do something out of the ordinary, had to do something unusual. A lot of times I think, and by the way, this is just a side note, a lot of times we think that the prophets were just one after another, that they were just constantly there and constantly prophesying and constantly doing miracles and constantly doing all kinds of weird things. God sent them at specific times for specific purposes, okay? And so anyway, back to our regularly scheduled programming here. He sent the prophets because the priests had failed to do their job. And the prophets had been killed, had been persecuted, and sometimes just regarded as plain weird.
Yeah.
You ever read about, Isaiah? His story's a wild one. But even Elijah's and Elisha's is pretty wild. We find that Elijah never faced death. He was carried away to heaven by a chariot, right? And then Elisha, that's confusing, isn't it? Elisha picks up the mantle. He takes his place and becomes the prophet to the children of Israel, right? And he was a hated man because they were doing evil. They were sinning against God. And Elisha was warning them, you need to return to God. You need to turn from sin. You need to commit yourself to God. You need to continue serving him. You need to continue keeping up your end of the... covenant that you have entered into with him. Sorry, that word escaped me for just a moment. And so he was calling them back to God, calling them to turn away from their sin, and they didn't like that. Have you ever seen how people tend to push back against correction? People don't like whenever they're called out. Well, they didn't like Elisha. And that was what was going on at this time. After repeated warnings to turn back to God, God allowed their enemies to besiege them. And all this was foretold all the way back in the covenant they entered into with God back in Leviticus chapter 26. It's interesting reading if you ever are interested in, God, why did you do these things to Israel? Why did you allow these things to happen? And he laid it all out before they started off on this covenant relationship with him all the way back in the book of Leviticus. Even down to the whole cannibalism thing. He says, if you turn from me, if you stop following after my commands and my statutes, if you turn your back on me, I'm going to allow your enemies to invade you. I'm going to allow famines to come. I'm going to allow you to starve, and I'm going to make it so that even your women will consume their own children. That was laid out in Leviticus 26 and verse 29, I believe it was. And so all of this is a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. If you walk with me, I will bless you. If you turn your backs on me, I will chasten you to turn you back unto me. Because they were meant to be God's chosen people. And God had a purpose and he had a plan for them. And so he dealt with them accordingly. And so anyway, what we find in our passage is the enemy camped outside of the city until no one could go out, no one could come in the city. And with that position that they had, all they had to do was sit and wait. They didn't have to fight. They didn't have to attack. They didn't have to knock down the walls. They just had to prevent supplies from coming in. And so it was the waiting game. They had to wait until either the people in Samaria gave up and opened the gates and surrendered, or they all died. And that's what they were doing. So they were just camped on the outside, intimidating the Samaritans until they gave up or they died. And so the walls that were meant for their protection had become their prison. It's interesting, isn't it? They said, this is going to keep us safe, but instead it kept them imprisoned. They were marked for death and they were at the mercy of the enemy, and their only hope was intervention from without. There was no way they were able to save themselves. They needed something else. They needed someone to come and rescue them. And really, the only one that could rescue them was God. And so this is a great illustration of the condition of man. Remember, I said that the first thing we're looking at is a desperate problem. Man is desperately trapped in a dreadful condition with no one to save them besides God. no way to save themselves. And so if you can imagine us spiritually like Samaria, with the enemy without, the supplies dwindling, no way to rescue ourselves, and our only hope is God. That is where mankind is at.
Yes.
Whenever we look at this passage, we see that man's trying to sustain himself. We find that they're eating things that were previously inedible. I don't imagine any of them were longing for the days that they could eat a donkey's head.
No.
That wasn't typically food, but in a famine it was. They were buying and eating dove's dung. Do I need to explain what that is? I don't think so. Okay, and so they were eating things that were previously inedible. They were eating things that were not food just to try to stay alive. And then they even resorted to cannibalism, eating their own children. And you say, well, that is very grim. That's very morbid. But here's the thing. Man outside of God has no hope, but they go through many weird and twisted ways of trying to save themselves.
Yes.
Whenever we look at religiosity, whenever we look at man's attempts to climb their way back up to God, it is the equivalent of eating an ass's head or dove's dung or eating their own children. Men are trying to find their own ways. They are attempting desperate methods. They are doing things that do not work to try to get themselves back to God, to try to save themselves from the enemy, to try to sustain the life that is fleeting from them.
Yes.
And that's what religion does.
Yeah.
And so whenever we look at these people, they are eating donkey's heads and dove's dung. They are sacrificing their children for their appetites. Does that sound familiar? I think in the world which we live in today, that while we are not literally killing, well, actually we are. But anyway, while we may not be boiling our children alive and consuming them, we are choosing to walk paths that sacrifice our children for our appetites. In order to try to sustain ourselves and our way of lives, we are destroying our own children.
Yeah.
That is the way the world is working today. In addition to that, we see that they're also looking to the government. Remember the two women, they came and they called out to the king, and the king says, if God doesn't deliver you, how am I supposed to? And that is a very telling thing.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of people think that the government is their savior, and they are looking to the government for answers that only God can give.
Right.
We also see that they were ridiculing God's people. Elisha came and said, God is your answer. God is the one that's going to fix this for you. And they mocked him and ridiculed him. If God would make windows in heaven, could he bring and sustain these people? Could he keep us from starvation? And by the way, this is after God had provided for them over and over and over again. This is after the manna in the wilderness. This is after the conquering of the promised land. This is after repeated times that God came through for them. Whenever Elisha said, God is the answer, they mocked him and ridiculed him and says, no way. And so they were hopeless and they were lost and they were refusing to even look to the solution that God had.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy for us to see the desperate situation that they were in Samaria because it was a physical situation. But the condition of the world and the unsaved is a spiritual condition.
Yeah.
It's a little bit harder for us to see. And so that's where the Christian was before God saved him, was there in Samaria, bound for death, with no hope, no way of surviving, scraping by, trying to get by on just a little bit of scraps they can, but honestly, they were headed for death without some intervention.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, that's where you were if you're a believer, if you are saved today, that is where you were when God saved you.
Yes.
And so if you can just get that picture in your mind of that city enclosed and suffering and starving with the enemy keeping them besieged, that is the condition of a man's soul before he comes to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so that brings us to the second thing that we find. Here's the divine plan. We look at chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. And so the king had went to harm Elisha. Okay? It went to harm Elisha. He said, this is Elisha's fault. This is Elisha's problem. He told me that we were going to face starvation. He told me that the Syrians were going to attack us. So somehow because he prophesied it, it means that he brought it on. And so if he's not there to tell us about it, then it makes the problem go away. Does that sound familiar? The world thinks that if they can silence the Christian, that it does away with the truth of God's word. And that's not the case, is it? But anyway, whenever Elisha told him these things, he marked himself in a way. He became the enemy because he told the truth. And the king came and said, I am going to behead him. I am going to kill him. And Elisha responds in the verses that we read and said, 24 hours, tomorrow at this time, food is going to be cheap. And that would be a stretch for a place that was paying exorbitant prices for inedible stuff, right? That would be a bit of a stretch for people who were starving to death, literally eating their own children. And he says, tomorrow food's going to be so cheap, it's going to be next to nothing. And so they didn't believe him. One of the king's servants, like I said, even mocked him. God was at work. He had a plan. They didn't understand. They didn't believe. Mm-hmm. And so that brings it to us as well, that we see man's problem, right? When it comes to man's problem, the penalty of sin, God has a plan.
Yes.
As we look at the Bible, many fail to understand the true meaning of Scripture. We look at the Bible and we might see it as a collection of stories, right? Mm-hmm. We look at the Bible and we see maybe a source of wisdom. I know on Wednesday nights we're going through the book of Proverbs and we're gleaning wisdom out of Proverbs. And so we might see it as a book of wisdom. We might see it as a rule book to live by. Okay, I'm going to take this and I'm going to, every thou shalt I'm going to do and thou shalt not I'm not going to do, and I'm going to make my life about keeping the rules. And you'll drive yourself crazy trying to do that.
Yeah.
Or a lot of people just see it as a book of fairy tales.
Mm-hmm.
Made up by some person long ago. No validity to it. It's entertaining, yeah, but that people have different ideas about what the Bible is. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible is a record of God's plan and his dealing with mankind. Whenever we look at the Bible, it tells one story. And I've covered this in the past, but I think it'd be helpful for us today. But when we look at the Bible, we can describe it in four words. Is that simple? We describe it in four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Is that simple enough? That is the story of God's word. We find that in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, that God created all things and he pronounced that it was very good. He made man. He made the world. He made it without flaw. He made it without sin. He made it without corruption. He made it perfect. It was paradise. He put man in it. He gave man a choice. Will you serve me? Will you trust me? Or will you rely on yourself? And we know how that went. And so we went from the creation. We went to the fall. Sin entered in. Corruption came. And since then, all men have been sinners. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Because there was a sin, because there was a payment, or because there was a problem, there is a price that must be paid.
Mm-hmm.
That makes sense to all of us?
Yes.
So from the time that we're in Genesis chapter 3, or the end of Genesis chapter 3, through the rest of the Bible, really, until you get up to the book of Revelation, you have then God's plan of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
How does God bring mankind back from his fallen state, back in relationship with himself? And that is what the Bible is a story of. God picks out one man that becomes one family, that becomes one nation, through which that he could send his son to come and bleed and die for us. Not only that, but they are also to be a representative unto the nations. They are to be a picture of God's dealing. They are to be the avenue through which God would communicate his word. Not only that, they received the law, they received the temple and the sacrificial system as pictures of what God would one day do. We look at the plan of God all the way back in the book of Genesis, whenever Adam and Eve sinned, God slew an animal. He clothed them with the skin of it, picturing the innocent dying for the guilty, the sin of the man being covered up by an innocent creature that had to die for them. And so we see that all the way back there. But then if you continue, you find that in the time of Noah, that all the men of the earth did only that which was wicked continually, only thought of wickedness continually. But God looked at Noah, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right?
Yes.
It wasn't that Noah was anything great, but he was the only one that had any kind of God consciousness, it seems like.
Yes.
And so God says, I'm getting ready to judge the earth. I'm getting ready to destroy them, but I still have a plan. And if I destroy the earth, I can't carry out my plan. So I'm going to choose you to be the avenue through which the seed is preserved so I can bring about salvation to mankind. And so he builds the boat. God rescues him and his family. Eight people survive in the ark through God's provision. And you see God's provision continually being magnified through God's word. Mm-hmm. As I said, he chooses Abraham. An old man who is infertile with an infertile wife, whose problem was, I don't know. I guess it was hers because he had a child with Hagar, right?
Yeah, sure.
Anyway, an old man without a child, and he says, you are going to be the father of a great nation through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What's he saying? I'm still working out a plan. I'm still bringing about a means of salvation to this world. I've got a divine plan. And so he chooses Abraham. He gives him a son. He raises up a family. He sends them down into Egypt. And in Egypt, they become a great nation. He leads them out of Egypt. We have the night of the Passover where the lamb is slain so that the firstborn can live. Once again, God made provision to save those that was marked for death. You see how this is continuing all the way through the Bible? It's the same story. And so then we come to the people of Israel. They are in the wilderness. God brings them to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law. And in that law, he gives them all of these things that thou shalt and thou shalt not. And he says, but when you break my law, I'm bringing a provision, a sacrificial system that the innocent can die for the guilty so that their sins can be covered. Because one day I am going to send an ultimate sacrifice to cover the sins of man. And we find that continues through the Old Testament and all the way up until we come to Christ. Mm-hmm. It's one story. Creation, fall, redemption. And at the end, we see the book of Revelation. We find the restoration, whenever God finally judges the world. And he finally brings all things back to right. And he rules and he reigns and he cleanses. And so we started with man created in a perfect place with perfect fellowship with God. And we end with man in a perfect place with perfect fellowship with God. And in between is the story of the fall and redemption. There's the Bible for you. And so God made all of this. He made a plan. He had a way for man to be restored, for man to be redeemed. And all the way through the Old Testament, we find how God is writing the story. How he is following his roadmap, how he is making about his plan so that man can be redeemed. It wasn't that the Israelites, the Jewish people, were anyone special, but instead they were the vehicle through which the Messiah would come. And as we're looking at this story of Samaria being besieged, Elisha comes and he says, God has a plan to bring salvation. And they looked on it with skepticism. They looked on it with disbelief. They didn't understand what God was doing, but did it invalidate what was God was doing? If we look at all the way through the Old Testament, the Jews didn't understand what God was doing.
Right.
They didn't understand the story that was unfolding. They didn't understand the work that God was doing. They didn't understand the plan. And even whenever Jesus did come, most of them rejected the Messiah because they didn't understand and he didn't do it the way they thought that he should. And by the way, there are many people still to this day that reject salvation because they don't understand God's plan. They don't understand what God was doing. And so people didn't understand. They didn't believe. They even mocked, and they still do. The third thing that we find in this, and I've already kind of got to this anyway, but we see the delightful provision. So we saw the desperate problem, the divine plan, the delightful provision. While all this was going on in Samaria, God was at work just out of their view.
Yes.
And this is funny to me, okay? Maybe with all the serious things that we're talking about, it shouldn't be, but it is. Sorry. But I'm imagining them coming and threatening Elisha. I'm imagining them in this horrible condition in the city walls. And while these conversations are going on, you have the four lepers outside of the city walls having their own conversation. we get so lost in our own heads, in our own world, and the things that are going on. We don't see all the things that are God, that God is doing in the lives of other people, yeah. that God is doing in the next house or the next town or the next country, mm-hmm. right? God is at work, and he is so much bigger than what we are.
Right.
And so anyway, while this is going on in Samaria, God was working just out of view. We don't understand exactly how the campment and stuff was working out, but apparently from Samaria, you couldn't see the armies of Syria. Maybe they were just over the hill, okay? They were just out of sight. And while they were in a desperate situation, while they were wringing their hands, while they were anxious and worried and all of these things, God had already made a solution.
Right.
And so he calls the enemy to hear the sound of a great army fleeing away, leaving behind all of their supplies. I said the miracle, I think, in this, there's more than one. But could you imagine four leprous men trudging from the city out to the camp and making so much noise that it sounded like an army invading? Makes me think that it wasn't men, but maybe they were toddlers. Because I will tell you, children can sound like 10 men. But anyway, so the four leprous men made a desperate decision. They were going to reveal themselves to the enemy armies. They said, if we stay here at the city, if we go inside, if they would even let us in, we're lepers. If they would let us inside, they have nothing to eat in there. Standing out here, we have nothing to eat out here. We're going to die either way. Our only option is to surrender to the enemies and hope that they have some kind of sympathy. Hope that they show mercy to us. And if they don't, they're just going to kill us and take us out of our misery. I mean, that's a horrible place to be in, isn't it?
Yeah.
If we go in there, we starve. If we stay here, we starve. If we go there, we might be fed, but we might die. Let's take our chances on it. And so that's what they do. And so whenever they set out, they topped over the hill, they came into the camp, and to their amazement, there was no enemies. There was tents, there was food, there was supplies, there was wealth, there was gold, there was silver, there was money, there was animals, there were still horses tied and mules tied up. All of this was left, and it was like the people just disappeared. It wasn't an ordered withdrawal. It was, we are scared for our lives, run. And there was no enemy chasing them. That's what God did. And so they left everything behind, and the four lepers come into the camp, and they find bountiful provision. They find a feast that's fit for a king, and they go in the first tent, and they eat until they're about ready to bust. And then they take all of the valuables, and they go and hide them, and they go into the second tent, and they take all the valuables and hide them. And then as they're laying there on their piles of treasure, feeling like they just had Christmas dinner, they're seeing that God made provision. God made exactly what he said that he was going to do. There was more than enough for everyone, and no one in that city had to starve because God made a way for them to be saved.
Right.
And so I'm sure you've already guessed, but God made provision for us on the cross.
Yes.
The king can't save us. We can't keep trusting in our donkey's heads and our dove's dung.
No.
Right? Because that's all our works are, our all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags, right?
Right.
And so they can't save us, but God made abundant provision that whosoever will may come. He made provision that all men could be saved.
Yes.
That not one person would have to do without.
Right.
He made provision. And so anyway, through his death on the cross, our debt was paid. The enemy was defeated. And none of it was because of our efforts. It was because of his.
Mm-hmm.
See, in our story here, the Samaritans didn't have to lift a sword, didn't have to lift a spear. They didn't have to mount an attack. The lepers, whenever they come in, they didn't have to run off the enemy. God already defeated the enemy for them.
Yeah.
And that's what he has done for us. Samaria didn't expect God to provide for the way he did, and they almost missed it. As I said already, Israel didn't expect the Messiah to come as he did, and most of them missed it. And today there are many people who have completely a different view about God's salvation and how God works, and they're going to miss God's provision.
Yes.
But do you know what the difference is that we find in our text today? Four lepers is what made the difference. Right? Four lepers is what made the difference. If they didn't leave their treasure, their feast, and go back to the city, the people in the city never would have known that the enemy was defeated. The people in the city never would have realized that God had made provision. The people in the city would have lost their lives. They would have remained without hope, even though God had provided a sufficient supply. Mm-hmm. That would be sad, wouldn't it? And so when it comes to us, there is a dutiful proposition. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, "Then they said one to another, 'We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household.' So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were.'" They said, "If we stay here, the city will perish. And we can't allow that to be on our conscience. We can't allow their blood to be on our hands. We can't sit here in silence whenever they stand in need there. We have to go and tell." And they rose up immediately and they went and proclaimed in the city, "The siege is over, the enemy is gone," and they left behind more than enough food to feed us all and to bring us out of our condition. Mm-hmm. It amazes me that God used lepers. Because in this story, we had Elisha. We had a king. There would have been priests there, obviously. There would have been a lot of other people there. But God used the outcast. God used the ones that were despised. He used the lepers that the people wouldn't even let inside of the city. He used them to be the messengers of his good news.
Yeah.
That's an amazing thing. But I said that it's amazing, but it shouldn't be. Because if we look through Scripture, God always uses the outcasts. He always uses the ones that we wouldn't have chosen.
Yeah.
We look at, as I already mentioned, Abraham. He was old and well stricken in years and had no children. And God says, "Yeah, I want that guy to make a great nation out of." Right? And then we come up to the time of Christ. He chose Mary and Joseph. Christmas is just around the corner, right? Chose Mary and Joseph. He chose Bethlehem. He chose shepherds and pagan wise men.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
He chose 12 disciples, none of which we would have expected.
Right.
Tax collectors, fishermen, political zealots, right? Not religious leaders, not wealthy people. Not monarchy or royalty. Fishermen and tax collectors. Some of them, it doesn't even mention what their job is.
Yeah.
Then whenever it comes time to expand the gospel, expand the church from the Jewish world throughout the world to the Gentiles, he chose Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And have you ever thought about what a strange choice that was?
Yeah.
The one who was the chief persecutor, the one who said, "I'm going to snuff out Christianity," is the one that God used to turn the world upside down with the gospel. And then he's chosen you and me.
Mm-hmm.
He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong.
Yeah.
That's what he's always done.
Yeah.
The foolish things of the world to confound the wise.
Yeah.
That's what he's always done. And so in our story, we find that he takes these four lepers and makes them the messengers of his good news. And so whenever we think about ourselves today, as we sit here today, we hold the truth in our hands and in our hearts. We have the message that people need to hear.
Yes.
We have the story of hope. We have the means of eternal life. And we've heard it and we've read it. And we've experienced it, and sometimes we've gotten used to it. We've gotten maybe a bit of apathy toward it.
Mm-hmm.
It's lost its shine for us a bit. It's not as spectacular in our minds as it should be, right? And so what ends up happening is we stay quiet. We leave it to the professionals. We wait for someone else. We find ourselves entrenched in other things that we deem more important when we don't realize that we were that besieged city. We were the ones that were without hope. We were the ones that were marked for starvation, and God made a miraculous way that we could live and not die, that we could be saved from ruin, that we could be saved from destruction, and God made provision. We were there as those lepers. We were in that tent feasting and taking the spoil, and we do not well. If we stay quiet, there are people who are going to die. Today is a day of good tidings, and if we hold our peace, we do not well. And so we have a duty to proclaim. We have a duty to tell others about what's going on, about the salvation that is made available. As we're thinking about these Christmas bags that we're putting together and this outreach that we're doing, this is a way that we are able, as these lepers, to go to the city and tell them God has made provision, that there is life to those who will receive it. What a precious gift God has given us. And it would be, dare I say, foolish for us to stay quiet about it. Too often we make it more difficult than what it actually is. We make this idea of sharing the gospel as if we have to have almost a master's degree in theology, as if we have to know it forwards, backwards, and sideways, if we need to have a PowerPoint presentation, we need to have, all these different stuff. What we need to do is, like these lepers, from one beggar to another, as I've said many times before, a beggar telling another where we found bread. If he has saved you, if you have put your faith and trust in Christ for salvation, all you have to do is say, I was lost and undone without Christ. I place my faith in him. He has forgiven me. Heaven's my home whenever I die. And if you will put your faith in him, you can have that as well. That's all it is.
Yes.
But I'll tell you, we didn't finish the story. We didn't read the rest of it, mostly just because of sake of time. But something interesting in the rest of the story, if you go and read it later, when they went back to the city, no one believed them. Four lepers coming and saying, hey, the enemy is gone. No one believed them. They thought it was a trap. And so what they ended up doing is they sent out five horses in the direction of the enemy, thinking that there was an ambush waiting. And as the horses came into the camp, that they would attack the horses and kill the horses, and they would see that it was a false hope, that it wouldn't actually work. And then come to find out it was actually true. After they conducted their little experiment, they believed, and they went, and they gathered the spoil. They feasted. They were saved. It's great, right? As we proclaim the truth of the gospel, and that salvation is available, it does people no good unless they accept it by faith.
Yeah.
If the lepers came and they proclaimed to the city and said, God has made provision, and the people never opened the gates, they never left the city, they never went to the camp, they still would have starved.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's one of the difficult things for us as Christians, is because we keep telling people God has made provision. There is a bountiful supply if you will just leave the gates. If you will just open the gates and leave the city. If you will just put your faith and trust in Jesus, you shall be saved.
Right.
And people say, I don't think it works that way. I don't know that I believe it. And I'll tell you, I've never been one to push. I've never been one to pry. I've never been one to try to force anyone, because I can't make anyone get saved. I can't make anyone believe.
Mm-hmm.
That's a sad thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
And as a result, oftentimes we have people that come in that don't know where they're going to spend eternity, don't know if heaven's going to be their home when they die. And they keep coming and they keep coming, and they're sending out the horses just to see if it's real.
Mm-hmm.
Sending out the things, they're conducting their experiments, they're just sitting and waiting and thinking and rolling it over. But here's the thing, if they would have just continued their experiments, if they would have stayed, they're never going to be saved.
Right.
And so I invite you, if you're here today and you don't know for sure that heaven is going to be your home when you die, you're welcome to continue coming, continue experimenting, continue and put it to the test, continue searching out, seeing if it really is real. But there's going to come a day you're going to have to decide.
Yes.
There's going to come a day that you're going to have to figure out, do I actually trust that God has made provision and put my faith in it? Or am I just going to sit here and continue relying on my own self, my own abilities, on the walls to keep me safe, on this meager provision that I have here? Because if you stay trusting in your works, trusting in your filthy rags, consuming your dove dung, one day when your life is over, you'll be eternally separated from the God who did everything in his power to reconcile you to himself. Oh, no. And you won't be able to argue with God. You won't be able to accuse God and say, God, why didn't you do something? Because he did. Mm-hmm. He made abundant provision, but you must act.
Yes.
I'm not saying that you're working for it, but I'm saying that you must put down your works. Put down your religion, put down whatever you're trusting in, and place your faith in Jesus alone. His shed blood on the cross, his finished work on your behalf, he paid it all so that you could go free. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That leaves no one out. All have sinned. But in Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Yes.
Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And wherever we come to Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Mm-hmm. When we realize that the message is true, that God has made provision, that he has made a way, I'm in a desperate case. I can't save me. I can't fix me. But God has made a way, and we put our faith in him. We put all of our eggs in his basket. We put all of our faith in him alone. That is the moment that we are born again, that our names are written in heaven, that the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in our life, and we become a child of God.
Yeah.
But we have to decide, can we trust his provision? And coming back to us who have trusted, those of us who have believed, can we keep it to ourselves when so many people need to hear? In that same chapter in Romans chapter 10, it says, how shall they believe without a preacher? How can they believe unless someone tells them? It would be a shame for all those people of Samaria to die because the leper stayed in the tent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So wherever you're at today, if you have been saved, if you have found the provision, we need to be telling others.
Mm-hmm.
If you're still in that city, still bound for death, God has made provision if you just leave that city.
Yeah.
Put your faith in him, and he has supplied all you need to have eternal life with him.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings on us. We thank you for this passage, Lord, and what it means to us, Lord. And Lord, how it illustrates so perfectly the supply that you have made, the provision that you have made. I pray, Lord, today that you would help those of us here today who are saved, those of us who have found that provision that you have made. Lord, I pray, Lord, help us to see the need to make it known to others, Lord. And help us, Lord, to open our mouths and tell others, Lord, where we found bread. I pray, Lord, ask you that you would be with anyone here today who don't know you as their Savior, Lord. Maybe they're still sending out the horses. Maybe they're still in those city walls. I pray that today would be the day that they would lay all those things down and they would put their faith and trust in you alone for salvation. We thank you for the provision you have made. And Lord, help us, Lord, respond accordingly. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.